Remember, the goal of much of our biblical study is to be aware and thankful for what God has done for us. If what we have studied and thought and considered brings us back to a greater appreciation of God, we gained some through our study. If it only makes us think about ourselves, then we probably missed the point. The point of our study is to bring us back to considering what God has done for us. Last week we looked at the first 27 verses of Matthew 27. For those of you that weren't here last week, you can stay after and we'll do those 27 verses, because I know you won't want to have missed out on that. I'm just teasing. Those first 27 verses. By the way, for those of you that are visiting today, I have not taught the obligatory Easter sermon every Easter, but 2.5 years ago we started studying Matthew, and it just so happens that in that process we come down to Matthew 27, the crucifixion of Christ on this day. So it's kind of an interesting thing. I don't think we're going to probably time that like that in the future. But so if you come next year on Easter, I probably won't teach the same obligatory Easter sermon. We'll talk about, you know, the hypostatic union of theanthropic nature or something like that, just for your thrills. But those first 27 verses are hard because it shows a hard nature of a religious society that has no tenderness toward God or what he intended. It was a troubling look. We saw the absolute blindness of religious leaders of Israel. If you remember, we talked about one of the reasons that Matthew applies to us is because the same blindness that the religious leaders of Israel exhibited, we have a tendency as religious people to exhibit as well. So we should learn from their mistakes. The Messiah they had waited for so long, they are rejecting. They chose instead the continuation of a cold, calculating religion that left them burdened to the point of despair. And yet somehow they twisted it to be a system that they felt justified in. Somehow they took the Mosaic Law, which was meant to be a brutal, undesirable taskmaster, and built into it a finely tuned religious machine, which not only left them empty and in desperate need, but somehow they became confident in their own eyes and worthy before God. Whenever that happens, you know you're missing the point of what God is doing in our lives. This 100-year-old tradition of religion that they had established culminated in the most foolish decision in the history of mankind, which was to crucify Christ. The fall of man in the garden is probably the second most foolish decision, you know. Everything's perfect here. Let's go ahead and just disobey that one rule and ruin everything. But to kill the Redeemer that's sent to restore us to God would be the ultimate in foolishness. To kill the promised Messiah, the solution to the fall, certainly must be the high point of man's stupidity. Last week we looked at Jesus being arrested and beaten. We saw Pontius Pilate looking for a way out of the situation he found himself in. He knew Jesus to be innocent of the charge. We saw his wife even warn him and try to convince him to not make a mistake in handing out a judgment on this just and innocent man. But he was a politician, and he did what politicians often do. He compromised. He tried to work ways in which he didn't have to make a hard decision, to take a lot of blame. But in the end, in verse 24, we saw it says a tumult was rising, a riot is beginning to ensue. And he gives away to that as they did, because his goal was to try to keep peace. Better that one man should die than a whole nation be at war. He had been aware of the tension ever since Jesus came into the temple a few days earlier. There's always tension at their feast, especially the Passover, which was freedom for them, hoping that once again they would have freedom from Rome. But now it's rising to a fevered pitch. So he thinks he finds a way out. And we're all pretty familiar with the way he thought he found out, that he could offer them Barabbas. He had this criminal, Barabbas, in jail, convicted of revolutionary rebellion, not just ordinary petty thievery, but revolutionary rebellion and murder. And he asked the crowd, which should I release? And he's somewhat sure, I think, that they'll ask for Jesus. He seems like a kind man. He's done a lot. Just a few days ago, they all seemed to like him. But to his dismay, they shout for Barabbas. We saw in verse 20, it said the chief priests and elders instigated the crowd to destroy Jesus. Once again, back to their desire to preserve the religion that they had built and created. We have mentioned over and over in our study of Matthew the issue of Jesus' purpose on earth. The Jews wanted that earthly kingdom, the nationalism, the independence, the glory. They thought these things would appear with the Messiah's coming. Matthew is trying to convince us otherwise. He presents statement after statement, argument after argument, trying to convince us that Jesus had another agenda. His agenda was to unite us, to unite God's creation to himself in a personal relationship as it was meant to be from the beginning. Life-changing for now, and eternal with him forever later. But the Jews would have none of it. To them, clearly God's purpose must be wealth and dominance. Pilate, when he presented the Jews the two choices, is presenting them these same options. He's asking them, do you want Barabbas, a seasoned revolutionary committed to violence and earthly freedom and from Rome and dominance as a nation over those around us? Or Jesus, who offers a revolution as well, but the revolution is within. And the revolution is his peace in your innermost being, conquering the flesh which so easily destroys you. For the Jews, inner peace and being, in their innermost being united with God, pale in comparison to the physical reality of now. We see that in our own culture. Often we know what we should do, but we'll choose a poor choice because it satisfies the flesh. We choose the things that seem to be physical blessings to us. We want him to give us things to make us happy, but on our own terms and not his. God's economy is often 180 degrees different than ours. If we don't get what we want, fortunately, you cannot crucify the pastor. Well, not physically, verbally maybe, but if we don't get what we want, we just say we don't like that person. We go somewhere else, or we change churches, or we change channels, or we don't listen to that guy on the radio. Or maybe we don't read that passage of scripture anymore because it said something that we weren't comfortable with. We find somebody who will promise us what we want to be promised, and then we follow that because we're sure that's what God intended. We have looked at Matthew 22:29 a number of times while we've been in Matthew. Not if you remember, it was the verse that said, "You err because you know not the scriptures." And we thought that was such a challenging verse to the Jewish leaders because they thought, sure, they knew the scriptures. How could you say that to us? We know the scriptures. And yet all the decisions that they are making, all of the foolhardiness that they are exhibiting is because they do not know the scriptures. You wouldn't like it to be said of you any more than they liked it, but it's true. It's true of them. It's true of us. We don't know the scriptures as we think we do. So we often make foolish decisions. One of the reasons I was in Anchorage for a day this week, and I went to Wasilla, and there's a road between Wasilla and Palmer. I forget the name of it. It's the trunk road, I think, there. And I just was amazed. There was one church after another church after another church after another church there. And then I started noticing churches, and once you start noticing churches, you can't stop. They're just everywhere. And I'm like, how could there be so many? Well, there can be so many because we all think we're smarter than we are, and we all think we have a corner on truth, and ours is better, and so, you know. And pretty soon, I suppose you'd end up with a church of one. The church of you meets somewhere because you can't get along with anybody else, and you think you're better and smarter than everybody else. Our goal is not to exalt our own intelligence or our own knowledge. Our goal is to try to understand the message that God gave us in the scriptures. Let's look at verses 27 through 31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, king of the Jews. Then they spat on him, took a reed, and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, for many of you, you know these verses well. You've heard them at least once a year for many, many years. Maybe not all of you know them well. They are some of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. We know it's what Jesus intended to happen. Remember when Peter tried to free him a little few verses ago in the garden? Jesus said, "Don't do that. I could fight and get myself free, but if I do, the work I came to do won't be finished. So you cannot stop what I have been working on for so long." If he would have stopped them, his life purpose would not have been fulfilled. So we're not going to dwell just on these verses or the brutality of them. You can read them over in your own time and imagine what it would have been like. It was brutal beyond our imagining. The soldiers at the moment know no more of his true character or purpose than the Jewish leaders did. So they feel comfortable in doing what they did because they don't realize who he is. They are so ignorant that they treat Jesus' work of atonement, the culmination of God's centuries-old work, they treat it as nothing. But that's not surprising to us because each of us know many people who treat God's atoning work for us as nothing. We have many friends who do not acknowledge Christ or his work, and they reject him. And in the rejection of Jesus Christ's atoning work for you, you seal your doom. For now, instead of standing in the spotless work of Christ, you stand in your own sin. The finished work of Christ is free. I think I'd much rather stand in that than in my own character. But for some reason, we're often foolish enough to continue to stand in what we think the good we have done. We come to verse 32. Now they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. They have said that gall has some numbing effect in that they offered that so his pain would be less. And it says that he turned that down. He was willing to feel all the brutality of the sin that he was going to die to cover. In verse 35, it says, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It's interesting to note that we have said this many times. Matthew is presenting a cumulative argument to convince us that Jesus is the Messiah who he came to save us. And one more time, since Matthew's written to the Jews, he is telling you that he fulfilled prophecy, which should be a sign to them that if Jesus fulfilled all the necessary prophetic requirements of the Messiah, they should be willing to acknowledge him as the Messiah. But they are not, because he threatens their religious power base. But still, Matthew's laboring to convince us he is who he said he was. And then in verse 36 and 37, he says, "Setting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him." Now, it's interesting that in Matthew, it doesn't say what the statement was that was over his head. But it does in John. I think the reason it doesn't in Matthew is because Matthew's written to the Jews, and the Jews would have at this time known what was on it. It would have been all over their culture, all over the city there when it was written. And it said, we know that Pilate had it written there. He was king of the Jews. Then we come to verse 38. The two robbers were crucified with him, on one on the right and one on the left. And we'll get to those later. But originally they are mocking him as well. And then in verse 39, those who passed by blasphemed, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." And then a particular disturbing section of scripture presents itself. "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And then it says, even the robbers reviled him the same thing. That might be a sign of the religious culture of the day, the corruption. There is absolutely no way that the leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders should have been there doing that. They were supposed to be the wise, gentle, kind shepherds. Even if they thought they had some to put somebody to death, that should not have been their response. Their response should have been one of compassion and sorrow that they were not able to bring this wandering soul back to the truth. They reveal their basic nature here, which is not a good nature. It's not a kind and loving nature. It's not the Father's love for them. Here we have the Father, God, reaching out over time to provide a way to be closely fellowshipping with him again. That is, if they were Christ God followers, that is what they should have been doing. Even if they thought Jesus was mistaken, they should have been reaching out with kindness and compassion to try to help him. It's another reason we know that they are not what they should be. And then we come to an interesting verse that I will give you something to think about and possibly today. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, the man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. But let's go back to the phrase in verse 46. Okay, first of all, the sixth to the ninth hour is noon till three. So from noon till three, it was dark. Now, this should certainly start to get some attention amongst the people that are there. And it did. But when he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, often we have been told or taught that this is a time when God could not fellowship with Jesus or God could not look at Jesus. I don't believe that God ever looks away. He couldn't possibly look away or he wouldn't be God. He sees and knows everything. If you look carefully, this is a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 22. If you have your Bible or your device and you'd like to look that up, you may. Psalm 22. It's a fairly long chapter, so I will not read the entire chapter. It's 31 verses. And yet if you read it, it is a prophetic chapter because in it, he talks about all the kind of things that happened to Jesus. It starts off with this very same phrase. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away from me? I groan for help. This is David talking, and we know that David always talked like this, right? I mean, if he had a headache, I think he probably talked like this, you know. My God, why? But, you know, he's talking about his hands being pierced and all of these things. So it is a prophetic passage. But in verse 19, that's halfway through, it turns to a positive, as David often did too. He eventually turned to saying positive things. I will proclaim your name among my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people. Praise the Lord, all you hear him. And he goes on and on and talks about all the good things that God has done. And the last verse of this chapter, it says his, and we have talked about the term righteous acts. I have used this term over and over, the righteous acts he has done for you. He says, his righteous acts will be told to those not yet born. They will hear everything he has done. And I submit to you that possibly at this time that we may have misinterpreted some of what he's saying here. When a rabbi taught his group. And he wanted to refer to a whole section of scripture. He would often just use one phrase, the opening phrase, and immediately his students would then understand he's talking about that particular chapter or that particular phrase. I didn't believe that God did forsake Jesus on the cross. And I think if you understand the character of God, you'd have to ask yourself, did he really forsake Jesus at this time? I would submit to you that he didn't. That Jesus instead is quoting this chapter and bringing to mind this chapter of the work that has to be done and the glorious culmination of the work when it is done. Instead of Jesus dying on the cross feeling like he's been rejected, he is confident that his purpose has been fulfilled, that everything he set out to do has been done. And he shouts that out in confidence to point out to his followers that were there. We don't know that they were all there. We know that some were there. We know that probably John, some of those people may have been in earshot. But anyway, he's crying out, I have done everything I came to do, and the righteous acts that I have done for you will be shared from now to eternity. He always quoted scripture, and I think he quotes it here again. He shows us he is in control. He's fulfilled the work he meant to do. He is shouting out in victory. The whole chapter is one of the deliverance. In that psalm, verse 19 and 20, it says, O Lord, do not stay far away. You are my strength and quickly to my aid. Save me from the sword. Spare my precious life from these dogs. It's a little, you know, the way David puts it, but it's the heart cry of a completed work, of all the things that he meant to do. His righteous acts are done. He quoted this because it is a victorious chapter of the Bible. And then it says he cried out in a loud voice, and it doesn't say here what he cried out. Once again, I believe the Jews would have known what he said because it was done within their culture. John, however, lists that what he cried out was, it is finished. And it would be the perfect culmination to this chapter of Psalm. And all of his work, in fact, all of the work that God had done for hundreds of years to bring about the reuniting of man in a close relationship. Well, if this is done, if the work is finished, if all of a sudden we can appear before God in a comfortable manner that we haven't been able to appear before him since the garden, since the original fall of man. What then is the purpose of the law? What is the remaining purpose of having all these rules and regulations and this priesthood that these guys had struggled so hard to preserve? It's only fitting that the very next verse should list what it lists, and we're only going to read the first half of that verse today. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. If you remember, both in the tabernacle and the temple, the veil hung between the holy place and the holy of holies. And only the very highest priest could go in there and appear before God once a year. They say that curtain hung about 50, 60 feet high. It was 4 inches thick. And when it tore, all of a sudden, no longer is there a place that we can't go. All of us are equal before God. There is no priesthood left for us to have to try to humble ourselves to. There is God, and there is all of us. I like that. I like that a lot because I like the idea that I can go before God in a close way that I never could before. I like the idea that I don't have to see a little animal die to remind me of my sin. I like to see that the final payment has been made and I can contribute nothing to it. The Jewish leaders didn't want that. They wanted to hold their positions. But Jesus destroyed their positions by dying to do away with sin and the law. But religion has a strong pull. Sometimes religion has a stronger pull than even the character of God for us. We want tradition. We want. As one who does the teaching for you some of the time, some strange things are said to me from time to time. And one of the things that scares me is when somebody comes up to me and says, "Would you just tell me what to do? I don't want to think about it." If I yield to that, even if I thought I knew the answer, but I'm not very smart, so I probably shouldn't go there. But if I yield to that, I am establishing myself as a priest, as God's mouthpiece to you. God has not called me to do that. I would not only fail you, but I would do you a disservice, because you are to go directly to God for everything, every direction that He has. The Holy Spirit, all the things that He's put together are to bring about the closeness between you and Him. We have closeness to you and to Him, and then we extend grace to each other as He's extended grace to us, so that we're soft on the edges when we bump up against our humanity. So the veil was torn. Everybody else likes Easter morning, but I really like Friday. Because when that veil tore, you know, I'm just a happy guy. I'm going to say this, and I'm going to close with this phrase. I'm going to say it one time, and I hope it makes sense to you. And if it doesn't, ask the person next to you. And if it doesn't to them either, then I'll try to explain it later. Don't mend the veil. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your righteous acts. You reached out to us at great personal cost. You've helped me understand myself. And when I am so discouraged by what I see, You've given me Your Son. Thank You for that. Thank You for Your righteous acts toward us. Help us to acknowledge it, to recognize You for who You are, and thank You for being our hero. In Jesus' name, amen.